One of the things that may ring true with some of you is that the Christian life is hard sometimes. The Christian life can be very hard sometimes to do the kinds of things God wants us to do. C.S. Lewis once said this, "If you think of this world as a place simply intended for our happiness, you're going to find it quite intolerable. But if you think of it as a place for training and correction, it's not so bad." It all depends on your expectations. If you think this world is a spa for your pleasure and relaxation, you're probably not going to be too happy here. But if you realize that the world is a place where God is training and correcting us, He loves us, but He takes us through challenges, then it lives up to those expectations. Jesus even warned us what it meant to follow Him. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who enter by it are few. Many enter the wide gate, few enter the narrow, hard gate that leads to life." So sometimes the Christian life is just hard. I think many of us can relate to this. Even when we're following Jesus, who's the light of the world, life in this world can be very discouraging and difficult. And the text that we're looking at today takes us about as deep as we could possibly go in terms of understanding why it is that life in this world can be hard. Let's turn now. If you've got your Bibles, that's always the best place to go, Revelation 12. But if you don't, it's in the bulletin. Either way, let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Revelation 12. Some of you might wonder, hey, he says we should bring our Bibles. But here he is reading his text from an 8.5 by 11 sheet. But if you look carefully at my sheet, it's this way for a reason. It's got Greek in it. If it's Old Testament, it's got Hebrew in it. And it's all marked up. And I need this because it turns the text into Technicolor, and I need it to see more than I can out of my... But I do have it. Just to, and I sometimes read it to you as I'm preaching. I just want you to know it's not massive hypocrisy driving my recommendation to you. So here we go. Revelation 12. "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and bear testimony to Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a talking God, that you, the creator of the eye, does he not see? The creator of the ear, does he not hear? And we might go on to say, the creator of the tongue, does he not speak? Thank you that we have in Scripture your word through human beings, but inspired by your Holy Spirit, breathed out by your Holy Spirit through the lives of men who wrote what we have here today. God, we ask you that you would take your word, the sword of the Spirit, and apply it to us. We need your Holy Spirit to work on us now, because it's only what the Spirit does in us that strengthens us truly to know you correctly and to serve you properly. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Revelation is a tough book to understand. We've said that week after week. So today, I've tried to do what I did for prayer meeting, tried to make it as simple as I possibly can. So we're going to look at the three major characters and then three implications. There are three major characters that we see just in the first four verses. First, there is the woman in verse 1 and 2. Then there's the dragon. And then third, there's a male child. So let's look at these three. The woman in verse 1 and 2. Look with me. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. John introduces her as a great and wondrous sign. She's a sign. This woman symbolizes something, or more properly, someone, someone's, plural. Over and over in this book, we've said that John is using symbols to refer to ultimate and real character and events. We're not saying that he uses symbols to talk about things that aren't real. He's using symbols to talk about things that are real. Many of you might have in your garage, possibly in your medicine cabinet, or where you keep chemicals maybe in your kitchen, you probably have bottles that have a skull and crossbones. And the point is, that is not a picture of poison, but it is a symbol that represents poison. So when we see this woman, this is not, you know, a selfie. This is not what she looks like. This is a symbol that represents the woman. We've talked already about the lion and the lamb. Another symbol of Jesus is the fish. Jesus does not look like a lamb. He doesn't look like a lion. He doesn't look like a fish. The lion reminds us that he's a king. The lamb reminds us that he sacrificed his life. And the fish reminds us of his name. I don't have time to talk about that today. You can ask me later if you want. So these symbols represent Jesus, his royalty, sacrifice, and his name. And likewise, this woman is a symbol. Notice, too, that it says in verse 2 that she's pregnant, and not just pregnant, but very pregnant. She's crying out in pain, and she's about to give birth. This is not the first trimester. This is the last days, maybe the last hours. Things are not going well for her right at this point. She's also clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. To interpret the language of Revelation properly, we don't just say, oh, there was once a Peanuts cartoon strip, and it showed Charlie Brown and Lucy. Charlie said, Lucy, what do you see? They're looking up at the clouds. And Lucy said, I see an ontological argument for the dichotomies in modern ecclesiology. And Charlie said, nothing. And then Lucy said, Charlie, what do you see? And he said, well, I was gonna say that I see a ducky and a doggy, but I don't think I will now. Here's the point. We don't look into these symbols in Revelation and make them mean whatever we want. But time after time, we've gone through this book, we've taken these perplexing symbols in Revelation and we've gone to the Old Testament. 75%, maybe more like 72% of God's Word, and we look in God's first book to us about what he means at the end of this second book, the New Testament. So, in Genesis 37, you may remember that young Joseph, against all odds, becomes, as it says later, the sons report back to their father, Father, Jacob, Joseph is alive. He is ruler of all Egypt. But this is before. He's a teenager. He's having all kinds of conflict with his brothers, in part because of the dreams he has. And one of the dreams is a dream in which he sees the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And in fact, Jacob interprets this dream when Joseph is happily telling it to everybody. And he says, Jacob, the father, says, will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to you? Later on, this happened, that Joseph becomes elevated. He gets sold into slavery. His brothers are angry. He has a difficult time. And then God blesses him, and God's purpose for his life is finally fulfilled. He becomes, in a sense, the savior of the world, because in a time of international famine, he has the food ready. So in Jacob's dream, Jacob is also named Israel. Jacob is the sun, Rachel is the moon, and the brothers are the stars. Now, if we go further back beyond Genesis 37 to Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 tells us that he made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars with the moon at night. Specifically, we are told about those lights in Genesis 1. These lights are for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. By portraying the family of Jacob, or Israel, as these ruling signs, John is saying, a descendant of Israel, Jacob, is going to rule the world. The patriarchs of Israel will bow before this ruler. Revelation 12:1 is then taking Genesis 1 and Genesis 37 and telling us something else. This woman is going to have a child who will be a new and a greater Joseph. In short, this woman represents the people of God. She is believing Old Testament Israel joined with believing New Testament people who are followers of the Old Testament Messiah, Jesus. It's the believing people of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the believing people in the Messiah, Jew and Gentile, in the New Testament. Those believers combined are the woman. And she is going to bear a child who will be a new and greater Joseph. Now, who could that be? We'll see in just a minute. But we need now to turn to the second character, the dragon. Look at this character. Now, notice in verse 1, it starts by saying, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. It doesn't say that in verse 3. It just says, another sign. It's a much less positive build-up for very good reason. Without exception, every single time the Old Testament refers to dragons, it refers to evil kingdoms that persecute God's people. The word, it's actually in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word is drakon. We get the word draconian government, draconian. It comes from the Greek drakon, which is the way Hebrew, some of the Hebrew words are translated by the Jewish people when they are putting their Hebrew Bible into Greek. Every single time, dragon represents a kingdom or a rule of people hostile to God and his people. So we have in Psalm 74, verse 13, the Psalms, and I could read you quite a long list of texts from the Psalms and the prophets that look back to God's deliverance of Israel at the Exodus from Egypt. And they see that as his defeat of Pharaoh the sea dragon, Pharaoh the sea monster. For example, Psalm 74, the psalmist says to God, "It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters, dragon in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan, dragon, and you gave him as food to the creatures of the desert." Now, for speed's sake, we're going to drop down to verse 7 to 9 to find out more about who this dragon is. So let's all read this together from 7 to 9. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" So, who is the dragon in verse 3? Look down in verse 9. He's the great dragon is that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Four words for him in that one verse. In chapter 5, we saw that the lion lamb who ruled on God's throne had seven horns. It meant that he had fullness of power. That's talking about Jesus, the lion lamb. But notice in verse 3, the dragon has seven horns and actually 10 heads in this vision. And both 7 and 10 emphasize completeness. But in the case of the devil, this dragon, it's not completeness of goodness, but it's completeness of evil. The devil has comprehensive, worldwide power to oppress and to kill. In 1 John 5:19, John says, we know he's talking to Christians, same may have been the same people that he wrote to in the first seven letters of Revelation that he's talking to when he wrote his letter 1 John. But in 1 John 5:19, many of you remember the way that letter ends. We know that we are children of God, but the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Paul, Ephesians 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Just take a quick sidebar here. As Rob was commenting earlier about Momology, the book on Momology, and the way his mother raised him, and he aspires to raise Leo, it flipped me back to maybe about an hour earlier when I prayed with the worship team and the setup team and others who helped with the service. And almost every single week, no matter who I pray with, one of the dads will say, pray for patience. Pray, you know, I say, you know, just spit it out. What can we pray for one another? Almost every, it doesn't matter who the men are with me, but almost every week, the men say, pray for me for patience. That's so important, and that's actually related to this text right here. One of the big things that God is wanting to do in the world is to communicate his fatherly character, holiness, and love to Christians. That's what Rob was trying to take us to when he described the confession and the time of assurance. We fall short. God loves us. Jesus paid for our sin, And therefore, if we turn and follow, our sins are paid for. And one of the ways that message gets out is, you know, by us talking to our neighbors and our colleagues. But a very powerful way that that message gets out is by us talking to our children. God longs that our families be places where children do obey their parents in the Lord, that they're not an embarrassment in public, but our kids are to some extent an example of Christ when they're in elementary school and in middle school and in high school. And similarly, God desires that parents, fathers, it says in Ephesians 6, don't exasperate your children. And the reason my heart goes out to those men every single week, part of the curse on men is Genesis 3:19. God says to Adam after the fall, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. And the curse on men is that their work is going to be hard. And they're going to earn their bread in the sweat of their face. And life, as I said at the beginning, is going to be hard. And if Satan can get our fathers to be so pressured and stressed and the sweat of their face is so difficult for them that we can turn in anger on those little creatures, those little guys, and those little ladies in our homes, Satan will accomplish what he wants, which is that the ongoing seed of the woman is polarized against itself, that our kids don't know God's love and God's holiness because they didn't learn it well from us. There's too much anger and there's too much fierceness in our rebuke. So when we talk about Satan and his battle, we're talking about something that's right here. It's right here. If you're living in your parents' home, are you obedient? Are you responsive and respectful? And if you're a parent, fathers, are you not exasperating, but bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Well, anyway, sidebar. So when Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, this is not something far away. This is something right here. This is over lunch. This is tonight at supper. This is our life, our world. I know, I have kids, and it was a struggle for me. It continues. One of my great yearnings is that when I leave this earth, my kids will be knowing God's love and God's holiness and walking on in both. And I think for many of you, it's the same thing. But that's why I tell you, this Ephesians 6:12, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, it applies right now today. Anyway, so the dragon then is red, notice also in verse 3, to indicate his murderous nature. His puppet, we're going to see more about the puppet, the prostitute of Babylon in chapter 7. How is she dressed? She's dressed in scarlet. What is she sitting on? A great red or scarlet beast. And how is she doing? She's drunk with the blood of the saints. Every day I get, not every week at least, I get emails from different ministries that I subscribe to emails from and updates every week. You know, Christians in Darfur, Christians in North Korea, Christians in Egypt, Christians in Saudi Arabia, Christians in Indonesia, Christians getting killed. Because Satan is a fierce and evil force. He is at work in our families here in Central Jersey. He is at work in other more violently physical ways in other places, but he's at work everywhere, every day. In chapter 6, we saw that the second horseman of the apocalypse rode a red horse, and he carried a sword with which people killed each other. The second horseman is the horseman of war, and he is red because he deals in death. And so in Revelation, the color red is a color of violence and death, and it's an enormous red dragon that confronts the woman. Jesus said to the devil in John 8:44, carrying on this theme, he was a murderer. You know, in our culture, we have this kind of massive deceit. It's a deceit that Satan perpetuates. That Satan's kind of like a rogue. You know, he's kind of like cool, and he's fun. And I forget who sang the song. I'd rather, was it Billy Joel? I'd rather die with sinners than cry with the saints. or something like that. But the point is, it's kind of this lovable rogue view of Satan. You want to know what Satan is like? Sometimes when I go to hospitals, I get to go to the floor where kids are born, the maternity floor. And that's wonderful. People are smiling, and usually the birth goes well most times. But then there are other floors. Sometimes I go to the floors where people are dying, and often people are old. And sometimes it's horrifying. You walk on that floor, and there are people who are kind of screaming, and I walk by, and people are going, hey, and they're calling out to me, and they're alone, and they're dying, and they're suffering. You all want to know what Satan is like? We could walk on one of those floors. Look up pictures of the battles of the Second World War of Vietnam and see corpses rotting on the ground. That is what our lovable rogue is up to. Or you think of, I remember when one of my sons played baseball, and one of his teammates was constantly striking out. And he was a decent athlete, but he got in kind of a funk, and time after time at bat, he'd strike out. And I was standing behind the bench where the players sat, and this young boy's father was standing behind one of those chain link fences, and his fingers were through, and he was looking at his son who was at bat. And his son went up, and his son struck out. And this it's the nth time out of many times when he struck out again. And, you know, there's just every one of us who knew that family, we thought, you know, Dad, would you please go wrap your arms around that son? And the son, he just dropped his bat, and he sort of stumbled back to the bench, and he sat down on the bench. And the dad has his fingers locked in the chain link fence. He doesn't look at his son as he walks away. He just looks ahead, and he's mad. And he thinks, I assume the stiff back, the lack of attention, the lack of affection, the lack of encouragement, I assume it was some sort of wounded pride. Too much of my expectations tied up in his performance. That's what Satan is up to, just doing death in the relationships in our families. I watched that kid. For a while, I thought, the dad and I weren't very close. So in a way, I kind of felt it wasn't my place to go and sit next to that kid. Looking back, maybe I should have. But it made me so angry. What on earth is wrong with you? You jerk. You can't be a dad to this little guy who's trying his best. Lovable rogue, he is not. He is the poisoner of relationships. His method is lies, and his goal is death. I have a friend who retired when he was 45. He worked on Wall Street. I don't know what his target was, but he hit it at 45. When I talk to him about his relationship with his son, he tells me, my son and his wife have told me that I'm not allowed to see my grandchildren. Lovable rogue? I think not. His method is lies, and his goal is death. The ten horns in verse 3 connect him with the fourth beast in Daniel 7, a deadly earthly kingdom, to show that the devil works against the church through his kingly representatives on earth. Revelation 12 to 14 is telling us, we're beginning in 12, what we'll see more of in 13 and 14. 12 is the dragon, Satan and the devil. 13 is beasts from a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth. And chapter 14, as I told you, is Babylon. Satan, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and Babylon are the great enemies of the church. That's why life is hard. That's why C.S. Lewis says, if you look at this as a place for your pleasure, you're going to be disappointed, because if you're a Christian, you have these four enemies. So they're set up in 12 to 14, and then in 15 to 22, they're knocked down. And the reason for that, and they're knocked down in reverse order, it's Satan, beast from the sea, beast from the earth, Babylon. Then they got knocked down. Babylon, beast from the sea, beast from the earth, Satan. The purpose is to emphasize the initiator of this, the initiator of lies and deceit and death, is Satan. He is ultimately behind the trials and persecutions of Christians. And that's why he's clearly introduced here. Chapter 12 begins the second great half of the book of Revelation. Why is all this in the Bible? It seems kind of gory, scary, right? But chapter 12 is vital for a proper understanding of the Christian life. And on the one hand, it shows us that we do have an opponent. We have an enemy, and he's working every day. All kinds of ways. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says that Satan is playing chess with us every day. He is. He's playing, and he's got a lot more experience at this game than you do. But we have an enemy. But we have a strong champion, a grand chess master who beats Satan every time. We need to go to the Lord to get help and wisdom. So I think that the reason this is in here is to help us understand the Christian life. We have an enemy. He's defeated. Look to our Savior. So the third character now in verse 5, the male child. It says that the woman, the people of God, gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Some of you probably have sensed already that we're headed back to Genesis 3 with the woman in verse 1 and the serpent and dragon in verse 2. Where are we? We're in Genesis 3, right? Did God really say? But now it's perfectly clear when we get to this male child. After Adam and Eve's sin, God confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent. And what's called the Protevangelium, the first declaration of God's plan and purpose for all history and for all the Bible. We find it in Genesis 3, and we find it here in Revelation 12. This is a story that runs all through the Bible. And what did he say to the serpent? So we have the serpent here and the woman here, and God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Same thing I've been saying all along in this sermon. We have an enemy, and Satan, the seed of the serpent, Satan himself and his seed, will be making war and harassing the people of the descendants of the woman. That will happen all through history. He will persecute and harass and give trouble. But the seed of the woman and ultimate seed of the woman will not just bite his heel, but crush his head. The devil is going down. And we're going to see in a minute how he goes down. So anyway, we're on a theological Mount Everest here. When we come to this text about the son and the male child who will rule the nations, it's the person who is coming to crush the serpent's head. This is why the Christian life is hard sometimes, because there's this battle going on. So anyway, now I'm going to rush forward to 3 points. We've seen the woman who represents the people of God. We've seen the dragon who is the devil. And we've seen the male child who is God's Messiah. Three applications as we close. Well, there's an old story. A little boy asks his dad, Dad, what does the pastor mean when he says, and finally, the father said, Son, absolutely nothing. Three quick points. All right. So because Jesus is God's true king, Satan's power is broken. Look with me at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. The dragon and his angels fought back. But the dragon was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Then further down, Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. So what's that about? This is the old, old story, my friends. Many of you have heard this before. Before the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, Satan, whose name means accuser, has been and still is accusing God's people before God. He has always, many of you remember when in the book of Job, the angels appear before God in the beginning, chapter 1 of Job, and Satan appears with them, and a dialogue begins in which Satan is accusing Job, and God allows Satan to harass Job, and he does. But his name means accuser. He is always accusing God's people before God, and what he does is he argues that their sin has not been addressed. Before the cross, he always argued, God, you know, you're a holy God. You don't let people get away with things that are evil and wrong. But these people with whom you associate and you call them your people, they are the most ridiculous people I've ever seen in terms of being like you. You say you're just. You say you're holy. You say you're righteous. But look. Look at these people. And that's been Satan's song from the beginning. God seemed to have passed over the sins, done nothing about the sins of any kind. But on the cross, Jesus paid in full for what justice required for the things that God's people do. So now Satan's accusations are meaningless. God has dealt with sin on the cross. And that's why it says in verse 10, the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. My brothers and sisters, this is so practical. You know that when you sin, how do you feel? Soon after you sin, you feel guilty because you know you've done what you should not have done. And that's where this text is so important. Because not only do you feel guilty, but right then, right away, Satan is, see that? He is accusing you before the Father. And that's why it's in moments of guilt. Rob said earlier when he was talking about the time of prayer of confession, he said something like, hopefully you all are used to saying these things to yourself over and over. Take one look at your sin and 10 looks at your Savior. How do you handle your guilt? The way you're supposed to handle your guilt is to say, when your conscience and also Satan says to you, "This is, you have no right. You have no standing to call yourself a Christian when you do things like that." And you say, "You're right. I completely am guilty. I completely did wrong, but my Savior Jesus is the one who establishes my standing, and he is paid even for this." How do you handle your guilt? Can you say, "Lord, here I am again. I have messed up, but I thank you for your Son. There is therefore now no condemnation," Romans 8:1. First of all, then, Satan's power in heaven over God's people is broken forever. Secondly, God's strength wins despite helpless odds. As I said earlier, life in this world for Christians can be hard. For everybody it can be hard, but Christians have special challenges. And think about this text that we've just read. Can you imagine a more vivid picture? I mean, you've got a very pregnant woman. She's not, again, first trimester, right? She's crying out in pain because she's about to give birth. And so there she is. Her legs are spread apart, and she's about to give birth. And what's in front of her? There's this red dragon. And what it says in verse 4 is he stood in front of her so that he might devour, he might eat her child. This is not, I would never make this, this is my job to tell you these things. And as it is my job, I get to think about it all week. And I first look at it, I think, Lord, this is just weird. But then I sort of, Lord, you have a reason for saying it this way. So you've got the woman and you've got the dragon. And it's not only that she's very vulnerable and defenseless and can't really do anything for herself to protect herself. It's not only that he has massive power and aggressive, offensive ability to bring to bear against her, but it's also that there's so much at stake. The child about to be born and surely is about to be eaten is the one who's supposed to be the Savior of the world. How likely is that to work out? So here's the point. Remember, the whole book of Revelation is written to encourage Christians who are suffering in Asia Minor. And God uses this picture to say, it looks hopeless. The powers against you are so much stronger than you are. and you're so defenseless ultimately against the things that you face, that you don't have any you don't have any earthly hope unless it's in me. You have no hope. But the point of this passage is over and over and over and over and over. Through weakness, through imperfect people, through people who are defenseless ultimately against Satan and the forces of evil around them, God wins. There's an old, when Michael Jordan was in his heyday, there was an old saying, Michael Jordan and four ushers could win the NBA title. I think that's a little exaggeration. But he was pretty good. And if he was on the team was going to do well. From the lesser to the greater. God picks the weak of the world and the things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. He's chosen you. And he's going to win. You might be an usher on the team. But if you're on his team, it's the winning team. God's strength wins despite hopeless odds. You know, you don't, most of you, if you have your Bible, you'll see it. But in 13:1, it says, the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. And what happens in 17, with the end of chapter 12, chapter 12 ends with, the serpent was angry with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who? What kind of people did he go off to make war on? Those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. He's talking, I hope, about us. If you're keeping the commandments of God and bearing testimony to Jesus, Scripture is telling us he's come to make war against us. That's why the Christian life is hard. That's why C.S. Lewis says, don't think of this world as a spa. That's why Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Because life for God's... You will be attacked. If you're trying to keep the commands and if you're trying to bear testimony to Jesus, you will be attacked. But it's so interesting. There's a verse that I've loved for many years. Matthew 7. This is Jesus. And it's a contrast. Remember I told you, 13 begins with the dragon on the sand. And 12 ends with people who obey God's commands. And Jesus put it this way. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house that's built on the rock. And it did not fall. But the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and it beat against the house that's built on sand. And it fell. Here's the point. Satan looks powerful. He's the dragon. And if you're a Christian, he's against you. But God always defeats him in the end. And Jesus has taken away his power to have accusations against you that will stand before God. Are you someone who's keeping the commands of Jesus? Then you're on rock. You really don't need to worry. But if you're here today, and maybe you're not keeping Jesus' commands or listening to them or thinking about them, and I would appeal to you, you're standing on sand. If you're not paying attention to Jesus' commands, Jesus would, not me, but Jesus would say to you, you're a foolish person. You're a foolish builder. You're building on sand. And so I would say to you, you know, here's how Revelation ends, 22:17. And let him, so I'm speaking on behalf of the woman. I'm speaking on behalf of Revelation 22:17. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty, come. If you're standing on sand and you're not listening to the commands, come, turn and start to follow. So as a representative, I'm part of the people of God, part of the community of the woman. And so on this Mother's Day, if you're standing on the sand, don't stand there. I appeal to you. Come on. The rock is a good place. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us a firm place to stand. For my brothers and sisters who are out there for whom things are hard, would you encourage them? Would you remind them of how strong it is to stand with you? How hopeful it is to stand with you in the long run? Help us to see beyond these light and momentary afflictions to the eternal weight of glory you have prepared for those who continue to stand with you. If you're here today and you're standing on the sand, I've stood there, and many of us in this room have stood there. And it's persuasive. The devil has lies that keep us standing on the sand. But I would appeal to you. There's a God who loves you. There's a God who brought you here today to hear this. Would you turn? Would you say, Lord, I want to go your way and follow you. I want to start to learn and keep your commands. I want to learn to stand on the rock. Father, apply these truths to all of us in the ways that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.